both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Paul has been, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeking to instill within the Ephesian believers a sense of humility and gratitude toward God. In doing so, he asks them once again to recall their former condition. And I understand that there is a problem with some of us holding an unhealthy obsession with the past, constantly dwelling on it, losing sleep over it, losing your peace over it. And as I've said before, as was told me when I was a young preacher, you can't unscramble eggs. But we certainly dwell on it, don't we? And so we ought not have an unhealthy obsession. It's helpful to remember God's mercy and his grace on your life. Nevertheless, it is important to bring back those memories on occasion so that they may help us appreciate the grace we have been given. As the songwriter so succinctly stated, roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. How true that is. In chapter 2, the beginning verses, he reminded us that we were dead. And that's a bad condition. There's no recovery from that, right? Unless the Lord raises you up. We were dead, but we've been given life through Christ. The apostle now describes our condition as not only spiritually dead, but alienated in terms of our standing in the family of God. You see, the Ephesian church was made up largely of Gentile believers who were, in every sense, alienated, separated from God, from his people. But now, as this chapter says, we have been brought near. They are no longer on the outside looking in. And this text focuses on what God has done to bring us near, to make us part of his family. And so today I want to point out three realities from this text. We were separated, we have been brought near, and we are growing together. We were separated, we have been brought near, and we are growing together. Speaking of our separation, or we were alienated or separated, Paul begins describing their condition in verse number 11, and he says, remember, that is, recall to your memory that in time, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So he begins talking about the fact that we were, Gentiles speaking about, we were considered the uncircumcised, the Gentiles were. In reality, that was very much the case for the Ephesian believers that he was writing to. He said, you were called uncircumcised. All throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people would refer to unbelievers, Gentile nations, pagan nations as uncircumcised. Circumcision was a mark intended to separate God's people from the pagans. Not too long ago in youth group, the subject of circumcision came up, and a couple of the kids asked Lindsay, what's circumcision? And she said, go ask Pastor John. Which they did, and I was like, well, this is nice. At any rate, he said, you were uncircumcised. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. Baptism is a sign of the covenant in the New Covenant, although you can't draw a straight line between circumcision and baptism, which some of our Presbyterian brothers would like to, but that's an entirely different sermon that you're probably not interested in, and that's okay, because you're not Presbyterian. Somebody say amen right there. But circumcision was a sign that God gave to his people that indicated they were in covenant with God and they were in participation in the Abrahamic covenant and, by extension, the Sinai covenant. It entailed all the promises and the blessings that God gave to his people, the blessings of the Messiah. Of course, there were land blessings. All of the blessings that God promised to Abraham, circumcision indicated that they were part of that blessing. So someone who was uncircumcised was outside of the covenant of God. They did not have a relationship with the Lord. They were not part of God's people. They had no claims on the promises of God. The Jewish people would rejoice in the coming Messiah, but at least as far as it was understood in the Old Testament, the Gentile nations didn't receive a whole lot of hope from that. Although the Messiah would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Nevertheless, the Gentile nations were outside of the promises of God. The whole matter of circumcision being an indicator of God's blessings and uncircumcision meaning that you were outside of God's favor was really one of the large reasons that David was so angered at Goliath and bothered that all the army and his brothers and everybody else stood there like a bunch of cowards refusing to take him on. Now, I've never been in the military, but I'm just telling you what I would have done. About the time Mr. Goliath comes in the valley and says, send me a man, blah, blah, all that stuff, I would have said, you know what? Let's light this dude up with every arrow we have. I mean, phooey on this business, prove to me you're a man. I'll show you how many arrows we got, Buster. Now, that's what I would have done. That's not what they did. But David asked his brethren, is there not a cause? And I think that's a phrase that every single one of us ought to keep in mind. And by the way, if I can chase this brief rabbit trail, men, lead your families. Why? Because there's a cause. Take a stand for the nations. Take a stand for truth. Vote your biblical values. Why? Because there's a cause we fight for. Stand for truth. And David was incensed that an uncircumcised Philistine would defy God's people. The whole matter of uncircumcision indicated they were outside of God's favor. Circumcision now is a matter of the heart, Colossians 2 or in verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, it's in the heart now. We're separated unto God in our hearts. Now, the interesting thing about verse 11, then we have to move on, is that the Jews placed a great deal of emphasis in this outward symbol, if you would. But Paul seems to be dismissive about it a little bit in the New Covenant. He said, you were called Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh. He says it's a matter of the flesh only. The Jews would have disagreed, but Paul is striving to show them what the New Covenant is all about. Not only were they uncircumcised, but they were aliens and strangers. Verse number 12, that at that time, that is when you were unbelievers, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were without Christ. That's the biggest problem of the lost world today. You were without Christ. You didn't know Christ. What the world needs, what the nation needs, what this county needs, what your lost family needs, is Christ. Oh, we just need to educate them so they'll... Well, sure, educate them, then they'll just be more clever devils. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that. We've tried to fix the problem with physical means. And the problem is the world is without Christ. The gospel is what the world needs. The gospel is what the U.S. needs. You need the gospel. You are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, you are outside of Israel. You are on the outside looking in a very literal sense. That is, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel was an indicator that they were alienated from true religion. And since they were alienated from Israel, they were alienated from the special revelation given to Israel by God. That is, as Paul said in Romans 9, that unto Israel was committed the oracles of God. That is, Israel had the very word of God. And so, by virtue of that, if you were outside of Israel, you were separated from the revelation that God gave to Israel. And it's not too different today. If you're separated from the church, you are separated from the revelation that God has given to the church. And, you know, you've all met those people. Well, you know, my church is the backyard or the dock or wherever. Well, no, it's not. And inevitably, when someone says that, that statement in and of itself is an indication they don't understand the Bible. But God has given to the church gifts to help mature believers. And so there are people outside of the church, not that the church saves, but the church proclaims the truth. We were separated from the revelation that God had given to his people. He says, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. None of those promises were meaningful to you. Having no hope. Well, if that's not a description of our world today, I don't know what is. Arnold Schwarzenegger recently stated that if someone tells you there's life after death, they're lying to you. What? That's hopelessness. Never mind the fact that he just made a faith statement to criticize a faith statement. But our world today lives without hope. They have no hope beyond this life. They have no hope that our God is making all things new. They have no hope that there's a God that loves us and intends the best for us, and a God that you and I know, no matter what happens in life, no matter what we go through, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. The world doesn't have that. There was a guy who was a family member of a lady that attended our church when we were in St. Louis City. And every time he went through a difficult time, he professed to be an atheist. He would call me, and I'd go over to his house, and we would talk, and I'd give him the gospel, and he would ask me about the trouble he's experiencing. He said, "Well, doesn't the Bible say that all things work together for good?" And I was like, "Not for you." And I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. I was telling him, no, things don't work out good for you if you don't trust Christ. And I don't know if he ever did or not. He took his own life and spent some time in intensive care. Whether he was conscious or not, I don't know. But he got the gospel then. Why? He was hopeless. Do you wonder why the world lives like it does? Why they're given over to sexual immorality? Why they're given over to violence and all manner of debauchery and wickedness and all manner of lasciviousness? Why? Because there is no hope. Having no hope and without God. The word without God is atheos. We would use that terminology, obviously transliterated into the English, we would say atheist. But it's not that the Ephesians were atheists in the truest sense of the word. They had gods. I would argue everyone has a god. They were religious. They just simply were without the true God. They had their truth. There is only one way. This is their condition. They were separated. That was your condition before you were saved. You were separated from God, alienated from God's people. You were without hope. You did not have God in your life. Verse 13 brings us to our next point. We've been brought near. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now watch this. In verse 13, he says, you were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, that's another reference to the cross. Verse 16, he reconciled both to God in one body by the cross. Every spiritual blessing that you and I have is because of the cross. Because he suffered, because he bled, because he died, because he was made sin for us, we now have peace with God. He is our peace. We are no longer afar off. We're no longer at variance, distanced from God. We have been brought near. His death reconciled us to God through the forgiveness of sins and the satisfaction of God's wrath. He made peace. But it is interesting that he made peace, and the peace that he made was not only with God, although that is the sinner's biggest problem. But he made peace between Jew and Gentile. they've been brought near. Verse 14, for he is our peace who has made both one. Who has made both one. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's only one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You cannot imagine, even in our current context, the animosity, the hatred, and the division that existed between Jew and Gentile in ancient times. Not even close to what we experience today between the races. When he said he has torn down the middle wall of partition, it's a reference to the temple. There was a wall that separated Jew from Gentile, and the Gentiles could go to the outer court, the Gentile court, but you couldn't go any further. You couldn't go into and experience the true worship the Jews did. You were separated from God, separated from the Jewish nation. There was a wall there. Not all that different from the wall that used to be in Berlin, West Berlin or Germany. And Josephus, the historian, tells us there was a plaque in the Gentile court warning Gentiles not to go into the Jewish court under pain of death. That is, trespassers will be executed. Yeah, you know, we've all saw those signs on people's fences, on people's properties. You know, trespassers will be shot. And that's how they sound, every one of them. They're not near as bad as they want you to think they are. I'm not going on their property to test it, nevertheless. But this barrier was truly a barrier. And they were serious about it. But Jesus said in verse 14, he has torn down that wall, and he has made both one. Only the gospel destroys the barriers that define humanity or divide humanity. The Jews had the truth and wouldn't share it. They called the Gentiles dogs. They had a prejudice against them. We live in a divided world. It seems to me that racial tensions are worse than they've ever been in my lifetime. I don't understand it all. By the way, side note, you'll know if you're racist or not when you begin a sentence with, "Now, I'm not racist." Oh, sure enough, you are. I've never began a sentence with, "Now, I'm not Batman." Where are they? No, I'm chicken. Why? Because everybody knows I ain't Batman. If there were a Batman, he wouldn't look like me. The world would have you to believe the gospel divides. John Lennon wrote the song, "Imagine no possessions, no countries, nothing to live or die for, no religion too." I'm sure I'm messing up the lyrics, but they're bad lyrics anyway. Funny story, there's a picture of John and Oko standing in a French hotel in their room, waiting on the maid to finish prettying up the room. I thought, oh yes, imagine no possessions, Mr. Lennon.
But the idea would be that religion divides, and if we could just rid the world of religion, then we'd all be one big happy family. And it is not so. That wherever the gospel has been allowed free course and the gospel has been preached, everywhere the gospel goes, men are liberated and societies are united. If you want to know what the solution for the world is, it is the gospel. Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He tore down the wall to bring them together, to bring us together. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make him in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He tore down the wall that separated us, but he removed the commandments and ordinances that separated us. This does not refer to the moral law, the Ten Commandments as we know it. The Ten Commandments, all ten of them, are perpetual and binding on all of humanity. And I'm going to jump on a soapbox. Forgive me. You'll often hear say, well, the remember the Sabbath day holy, that's not repeated in the New Testament. Well, so what? Neither is the prohibition of bestiality repeated in the New Testament either. I'm being serious. When did that become a hermeneutic? I'm serious. That because it's not repeated, it's not binding. Of course it's binding. It's part of the moral law. Now, how you observe the Sabbath, I'm not... You say, I've had people ask me, pardon me, I'm practicing to be a politician. That's why I'm starting one sentence, not finishing it, and jumping into another. I'm getting pretty good at it. But I've had people ask me, can I do this on the Lord's Day? That's what Sunday is, the Christian Sabbath. Can I do this? Can I go here? Well, I can't tell you that. I'm not, because the moment you start throwing down a bunch of do's and don'ts about what you can do on the Lord's Day, you become a legalist. My only advice I can give you is ask yourself, is this the way I should observe the Lord's Day? Simple as that. So, he removed the ordinances. This is a reference to the civil and ceremonial laws which restricted Gentile participation. In particular, these were the laws regarding purification and separation. That is, there were laws, ordinances, related to the civil and ceremonial law that restricted Gentile participation. You remember when the religious rulers were trying to put Jesus to death, and they took him to Pilate's house, and they wouldn't go in. Why? Because they didn't want to defile themselves with the icky Gentile, right? I mean, never mind the fact that they were plotting to kill an innocent man. That part, I guess, didn't make them unclean. But don't you dare go hang out with a Gentile. They misunderstood the law, all right? Christ abolished those laws that separated us from God's people. And so, he has made one new man. Look at verse number 16.
and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Now listen, having slain the enmity thereby. It's important how he said this. He did not say he reconciled the Gentiles, and then he reconciled the Jews. Because then it could be said, well, you were reconciled to God, and we were reconciled to God, and you have your relationship, and we have ours. No, he said he reconciled both in one body. That is, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, as one has said. He reconciled both, that is, we were both reconciled into one and reconciled to God, having slain the enmity. He said in verse 17, he preaches peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. That is, the gospel's for all. So who should I give the gospel to? Everyone. And it's interesting, he's talking about Christ. Christ abolished the enmity. Christ destroyed the enmity in his flesh. He reconciled both to God. And verse number 17 says, and he, speaking of Christ, came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Now let's do a little history lesson. Did Jesus ever go to Ephesus? Now the Mormons say Jesus visited America. He didn't, okay? Did Jesus ever visit Ephesus? No. But yet Paul says he preached peace to you that were far off, and to you that were near. Every time the gospel is preached, Jesus is preaching peace. So I can rightly say that you are saved this morning because Jesus came and preached peace to you. Isn't that a blessing? So you're no longer at odds with God. And we all have access by His Spirit. Verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Incidentally, this verse describes Trinitarian worship. For through Him, that is Christ, we have access by one Spirit, we know who the Holy Spirit is, unto the Father. The gospel is Trinitarian. Corporate worship is Trinitarian. And anyone who denies the Trinity is a heretic. And so the separation has ended. There's no cause for anyone to think less of anyone in God's kingdom. And if we ever get the feeling that we are superior to someone else, we need only remind ourselves that we're not superior, we're just more hateful. It's the truth. There's nobody superior to another one. There's no big I's and little U's in God's kingdom. God doesn't have an A list of Christians and a B list of Christians. Over here, this is the creme de la creme. This is the A team. And over here, they're making it. You know, they're kind of bench warmers. They're the scrubs, we called them in high school. I was a scrub because I wasn't athletic. I could play softball, but I'm convinced most people can do that. But, I thought they could. I mean, I could hit. I couldn't run I could throw. I couldn't do much. But my friends, when I played basketball, called me the brick.
Because that's what all my shots did. But that mentality is eliminated through the cross. I ran across the quote this week by Octavius Winslow. It's in the bulletin. The more entirely the heart is occupied with the love of Christ, the less room there will be for uncharitableness towards his saints. Yeah, that's heavy, isn't it? So the separation has ended and we've been brought near, but finally we as God's people are growing together. He said in verse number 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. You're not on the outside looking in. You are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. All those who have been born again are members of the family of God." I like that song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Everyone that is born again, everyone that is saved by the grace of God is in the household of God. Even those baby sprinklers that are trusting Christ. I'm not being harsh. I disagree with them. But they're in the family of God. Well, I'm not going into all that. But listen, if they're trusting in Christ, they are in the family of God. We're in the family of God here. And here's the part where we as preachers would normally talk about love and unity and being kind to one another. I'm not going down that path this morning, so you just imagine that I do, and it's really good, all right? But I will say this, in your family, in the church, let me give you a recipe that will end most arguments, most complaints, most hateful speech to one another. And I'm serious. You ready? If you write this down. Emily said, come on, so she asked for it. Most of the things we think are worth arguing over or worth complaining about are not. Most of the things that we think are worth arguing over, complaining about, and being harsh about are not. Just not worth it. Oh, it's important, it's important, it's important. Well, what's the argument you had last July? Honestly, you don't remember. But it was a big deal to you at the time. We are part of the same family. He continues the imagery and he says, we are part of the same building and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You might be tempted to ask, why is Jesus not the foundation? In ancient architecture, the cornerstone was what the entire building centered around. In our day, a cornerstone is just a decorative piece of stone in the structure. But in ancient times, the cornerstone was the linchpin, so to speak, for the entire construction. Jesus is the cornerstone. It all centers around him, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. We know who the apostles were. The prophets, some scholars believe this is a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Others say, well, because of the order of the word,
this must refer to New Testament prophets. In my humble opinion, those individuals are making too much of the order of the words. The church of Christ is built on the foundation of the apostles in the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament. Christ, the chief cornerstone, is referenced in Psalm 118. Jesus also referenced that quote. By the apostles and the prophets being the foundation, he is saying that their teaching formed the foundation of the church. Bear with me for a moment. It is very important that you and I understand our foundational beliefs. It's very important that we know what the Bible teaches, not what somebody told you the Bible teaches, but what the Bible teaches. And someone might say, well, I'm a Baptist. Well, how do you know? I'm not being a smart aleck, I'm being serious. How do you know you might be Pentecostal? Honestly, how many have read the Baptist Faith and, don't raise your hands, how many have read the Baptist Faith and Message at least one time in the past 2 years? How about the New Hampshire Confession? How many even knew there was a New Hampshire Confession? Or the, what's that other one? That's terrible. That happens when you get age. The Abstract of Principles, one of the very first Southern Baptist confessions. Or the 1689 Baptist Confession. Or the 1646. Or the Westminster Confession. That's Presbyterian, but it's an important document nonetheless that in most cases clearly spells out Protestant doctrine. Many of you grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed, and it's a simplistic creed, but it's an important creed. All I'm saying to you is it's very important that we know what we believe, the historic foundations of why we believe what we believe. Because I'm telling you, heresies happen, false doctrines arise in the church because we are not familiar with what the Bible teaches and what our Baptist forefathers taught. And I am convinced that most of the modernism, whether it be woke theory or gender theory, all that stuff could be avoided if we simply were familiar with the Bible and the ancient confessions. Now, the Bible is simple. And I don't mean that Bible study is not difficult. I'll give you an example. A ditch is simple, but there's difficulty in digging it, right? A.W. Pink said, the Bible yields its meaning to no lazy person. And we live in a world today where the Bible and study materials are literally at our fingertips. And I think about that so often. As I'm studying for sermons, I have software programs on my laptop. I have actual hardback books, commentaries. I still like those. And if I have trouble with one that it doesn't make sense, I can go to another. We got dictionaries. All wonderful study tools. And I thought about that. The early Christians, no, they didn't. Young Timothy, when he was pastoring a church, you know, he didn't go, well, let me see what this commentary says.
They had some of that stuff regarding the Old Testament. You and I have been given a wealth of information that we can understand and know the truth. It's important we understand our foundations. And if I could even chase a brief rabbit, it's important you understand the foundations of this nation. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He says you're part of the family of God, the household of God, verse 19. You're part of the building of God, verse 20. And verse 21 and 22, this building is growing into the temple, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There's people all over the world, even in Israel, looking for the temple. I'm staring at it right now. You are the temple of the Lord. You are God's habitation. Well, I asked you at the beginning if you've ever felt alienated. And perhaps some of you do in some areas of the world. I think we've all felt that way one way or another. But if you've trusted in Christ, you're not an outsider in His kingdom. He has spared no expense in making us His own. This truth that God has brought us near, that He has made us His family, that He has united us with His family, and has reconciled us to God, made us part of His family, made us part of the structure that He is building. That, I hope, creates in all of us a renewed sense of joy and gratitude toward our Savior. But you may be here this morning, and as I talk about these spiritual things, as I talk about the grace of God, as I talk about forgiveness, as I talk about reconciliation to God, having a relationship with the Father, having your sins forgiven, it may be that you don't know what that means. It may be those are all foreign concepts to you, that people talk about it at church, but as far as having the joy of the Lord and knowing your sins are forgiven, you may not think that's possible, but I'm telling you this morning, it's possible. Not only is it possible, it is a promise that if you trust in Him, He will save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you don't understand. I don't need to understand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't delay. Trust Him today. May the Lord cause these words to be ingrained in our heart, and we would be thankful for His grace. Father, we're thankful for who You are. Take these scattered words, this feeble attempt, and my imperfections, and use it for Your glory. Encourage Your people. Save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, you do business with the Lord. If you need me to help you pray, I'd love to help you any way I can.
Hymn number 317, let's stand.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. and he will surely give you rest by trusting in.